And we are going to start the sixth chapter today. Man, that's a strong section, that end of Hebrews 5, isn't it? I was meditating on that again this week, and I thought, man alive. I mean, even when I just read it, it's like, to me, it's like the Lord's going, yeah, yeah, you reading this? You know, that kind of a thing. So if it's hard on me, I know it's got to be hard on you. But that's okay, because we need to hear that kind of stuff, you know. In fact, let's read our way into chapter 6 by reviewing those few verses there at the end of 5. Verse 12 of chapter 5, down into 6. Now let's do verse 11. No, we better do verse 10. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Christ, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are all dull of hearing, slow, sluggish. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful and inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, mature, even those who by a reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And of course, we made a reference at the end of last week's teaching that the good and the evil, we want to interpret that in accordance with the context. The good has to do with the idea of that them being teachers. By this time, they should be teachers. The evil is that they're dull of hearing, which means slow of understanding. Akuo means to not just simply hear the sound that my voice is making, but to understand what the word is meaning by what it says. This is like a really strong rebuke to them. So we took our time with it last week because every one of us needs to hear it. I know I need to hear it. Which brings us into, with that in our minds, chapter 6, which is an extension, by the way, of what he was just saying to us last week and what I just read. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age about to be, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, and brings forth herbs, fruit, meat for them, or ready for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, or though we speak in this manner. I don't know that we're going to get that far today, but let's go back to verse 1. Notice, of course, right away, that the writer puts a therefore right at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, of course, refers back to what? Yeah, what he just got through saying, the subject he just got through saying. All right. Now, it's interesting because at the end of chapter 5, he's basically slapping them around, you know, because what were they doing? They were leaving the home church fellowships where the word was preached, where Christ's doctrine was being studied, and going back into the coffin of the temple, sealing themselves back into that. Now, remember, that is the main subject, of course, of the book of Hebrews. Now, when I start dealing with this chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, that kind of hairy spot right there, sounds like pretty much, as you read it in English right there, it sounds like, wow, believers can backslide and go to hell! That's what it sounds like. But it doesn't mean that. It means something else, and I'll show you what it means. But as he is talking to them about that kind of language, and it is very serious what he's talking about here, keep in mind that the overall context is these people falling back into the temple. It's very important to keep that in mind and don't just see, while the Word of God was certainly preserved for us, it was not originally written to you and me. It was written to a specific people in at a very specific historical time in the first century prior to AD 70. And so we must keep that in mind at all times. And now is going to be a time, as we get a little further into chapter 6, to keep that in mind. So when he says, therefore, in verse 1, strong meat belongs unto them who are full age, right? Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word, you know. This time you ought to be teachers, and so on. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, I'm not real thrilled with that translation right there. Leaving, he doesn't mean abandoning in the sense of forget now everything you've learned. Forget about the milk. He's not saying that. That's a foundational element. He wants them to go on to perfection. He wants them to take now what they have learned and let's start heading towards maturity here. So therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the word principle there comes from archein. It means the first things or the beginning. Let's now, okay, go on from this beginning of the doctrine of Christ. Now, it's not didaskale, which is the normal Greek word for doctrine or teaching. It's logon. It's word. So he's saying here, let's move on now from the beginnings of the word of Christ. There's a better translation. Simple. So he's not saying let's leave certain doctrines behind or let's, you know, abandon. No, let's use it as a foundation and now let's move forward. In other words, what he was saying at the end of chapter 5, the milk that's necessary, all right, let's build on that now. Let's take what we do know and build on that. See, that's why it's so frustrating sometimes, and Brian Dogan and I were talking about this. He's got some folks that have just... I don't want to expose or anything like that. He just knows he needs to give them that foundation better. They need that better. But some of them might want some other things, but they're not ready for it yet. It's sort of like here's a McDonald's burger. You just popped out of the womb. You know what I'm saying? It's not happening yet. You're not equipped yet to chew this thing. Truth be told, nobody's equipped to chew a McDonald's burger at all. But don't let me throw that bondage on you. In fact, that sounds pretty darn good to me right about now. Oh, okay, I was going to sidetrack, but let's not do that. So he's not saying abandon this stuff. He says let's build on it, okay? So let's go ahead and get forward in regards to the beginning of the Word of Christ, middle of one now. Let us go on. See, I love that phrase. Let us go on. Isn't that a great phrase? Every Christian needs to look in the mirror and say that to themselves every morning. Let's go on. What? I don't mean it. At my house, it's like, let's get dressed and go, you know, kind of a thing. But you look at the mirror, let's go on unto perfection, he says. Not laying again. All those words hang together. Let's go on unto perfection, or teleotita, it means maturity. Not laying again the foundation. And of course, we've talked about this before. When you build a house, there's only one foundation. There's not multiple foundations. It's just one. And you lay it and you build on that. I've bought lots of houses in my life, sold lots of houses. Whenever I've gone in to look at a new house to buy, I've never had anybody say to me, no real estate broker or nothing, and I've never said to them, can we tear up these floorboards so I can look at this? You know what I'm saying? Who has done that? Now, I'm not saying maybe you have. Most people don't. It's assumed that because the house is there, sometimes assuming is the detriment, but it's assumed that since the house is standing, there's a solid foundation. Of course, if the walls are cracked or bowed, you know you've got a problem in regards to your foundation. And I would say the same thing is true in the lives of many Christians. When their lives are cracked or bowed, when things are not lining up with Scripture, there could be something wrong with the foundation. But he says, what's supposed to happen right here to you guys as he's writing to these Hebrew Christians in the area of Judea around Jerusalem. He says, there's a problem right here. We don't want to go back to the Jewish foundations of things and start living in that, because that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to go backwards. Christ had already fulfilled the law and all of the Mosaic ceremonialism. They wanted to go back to that. So keep that in mind as we read these verses right here. He says, let's go on to perfection, not laying again. And you will find that, for the most part, these are Mosaic Jewish ceremonial foundations that he's talking about, not laying again the foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works. Now, repentance is a core Old and New Testament foundational doctrine. Nobody can know God under the Mosaic system or under the fulfilled Christ system without repentance. And he says next, let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. In my Bible, I've got a box around repentance and faith. I just box those in, because they are two sides to the same salvation coin, as we have talked about many times in the past. You know, when repentance doesn't go out the door because faith is here. Some people try to say that, you know, in the Gospel of John, the word repentance is not used once. Well, so what? It's used everywhere else. What? Argument from silence? That's your argument to me? Because there's some Christians out there that don't think repentance is really all that necessary. Well, in Luke 24, as Jesus was telling the boys, stay in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he told them to preach repentance in Jerusalem. Here, just one example, it's a foundation. So you don't chuck it. I find that there have been people that I've come across claiming to be Christians who have never repented of anything. But you see, if you're a new creation of in Christ, Acts 11 talks about the fact, I think it's verse 17 or 18, that God gives the gift of repentance that results unto life. See? That's part of it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, I think it is, talks about the fact that there are some people that if God is gracious enough, maybe he will grant them repentance to come out of the snare of the devil who has taken them captive by his will. So those are just some examples right there. But that's a foundation. It has to be there. And repentance is something that means that we're going to live in all of our lives. You know, when God shows me, man, I was wrong about this, then it's an opportunity for repentance. Okay? So, but he wants them to not lay this again and again. But in other words, they kind of need this. Now, when he says repentance from dead works, I'll just make this statement real quick. If right next to that phrase, dead works, you might want to write chapter 9, verse 14. Because in chapter 9, verse 14 of Hebrews, he talks about the fact that Christ delivers us through his blood from the guilt of works. And in the context right there, it's talking about the dead works of Mosaic ceremonialism. And I'll just say that much because we have yet to get to chapter 9. Then he says, lastly in verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. That's foundational. Verse 2. Let's not lay again the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms or washings. Note the plural, please. Now, in Ephesians 4, 6, you all know this real well, that in the church, there is one Lord, one faith, what? Yeah, just one baptism, not multitude of baptisms. See, hold your spot right here. Look back at chapter 9 again. Probably just one flip over to the right. Look at what he says right here in chapter 9, starting at verse 8. In the context, you can see it's talking about blood offerings in the temple and the priest servicing, verse 6, verse 7. He says, when this stuff was going on, the Holy Spirit was making clear that the way into the holiest of all, that's the Holy of Holies, getting into God, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle, the Greek is, had standing. Not that it was still physically standing, but it had standing before God. Verse 9, which was a figure or a parable for the time then present. See, as he's writing this, it's pre-AD 70, but it's post-AD 30 when Christ died. So he calls this a figure or a parable for the time then present, implying what? No longer present. no longer had standing with God, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meat offering and drink offerings and different washings, kai, which are fleshly or carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Reformation being what Christ has reformed through his work on the cross and in his resurrection. Notice that he calls them carnal offering, ordinances, fleshly ordinances, sarkakos, ordinances, ceremonial rites, and this kind of a thing. He says they're of the flesh. And one of the things that he says is of the flesh is different washings. It's baptismos. Now, look back at chapter 6, verse 2, when he says the teaching of baptisms, same word. Same word. He doesn't want them to return to that. He wants them to move on from that. So of the doctrine of baptisms, what he would be referring to were the multitudinous types of washings under the Old Testament ceremonial structure. Like, for instance, Exodus 29, verse 4, when the high priests were brought in, or members of the Levitical priesthood were brought in to start their office, there was a ceremonial baptism that they went through. In Leviticus, the 14th chapter, when somebody was healed of leprosy, there was a ceremonial baptism that they went through. It was a washing outward ceremony. It doesn't do anything. It's just an outward cleansing ceremony that they would have to go through. Same thing when if a man or a woman was healed of a sickness, or they had a running sore or some kind of a cut, or you know, that needed to be healed, once it got healed, they were required to go through a baptism. This is what he's talking about right there. That's how it was in Old Testament, Old Covenant Judaism. But in the church, there was only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See, and it has nothing to do with water, as I think. Proven satisfactory, at least to me, maybe not to some of you, but I have a suspicion that you're convinced in regards to this, that the only baptism in the Church of Christ is the only baptism that Christ ever preached, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, Acts, the first chapter, Jesus refers to this. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, and in Matthew 3, I think it's verses 8 and 9, John the Baptist preaching about the coming of Christ, he says, hey, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming whose shoes I am not worthy to unlatch, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there is this great difference between this water washing of Old Covenantism, which is what John was practicing. And by the way, you remember when Jesus comes to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and John says, hey, I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't be baptizing you, I need your baptism. Remember Jesus said, go ahead and do it, let's fulfill all righteousness. And so he baptized him. You know what was going on right there? What was going on right there was a fulfillment of Exodus 29, verse 4, where when a priest would come and begin his ministry, there was a ceremonial washing. Jesus entered into that old covenant aspect, fulfilling that priesthood washing, which ultimately had its fulfillment and its manifestation to this present day in Jesus being the only member of the Melchizedek priesthood, which we're about to get into as soon as we get into chapter 7 a little bit more. But back to chapter 6 and verse 2. Let's get past and build past the doctrine of baptisms, all right, middle of 2, and of the laying on of hands. That's a doctrine. In the Old and the New Testament, the aspect of laying on of hands had to do with installation, prayer towards a thing, ordaining somebody, had to do with a priesthood, had to do with the Old Covenant sacrificial system. Let's say on the Day of Atonement, there would be such a thing as a scapegoat. Remember this? And the high priest was to put his hands on the scapegoat, ceremonially, symbolically transferring the sins of the people of the nation of Israel onto that goat for the year, and then that goat was taken out into the wilderness, in the desert, and let go, symbolizing that there is a forgiveness where you forget. God forgets, and you are to forget, you know, have a clear conscience about the sins that you committed. That was all typological under the Old Covenant structure, see? That's an aspect that he's referring to here, and of course, there are other aspects of laying on of hands, which I won't take time to go into, relative to prayer, relative to healing, You know, Christ laid his hands on a lot of people. Mark is really strong about that in his gospel. Also in Luke 4, I want to say it's 4:44, Christ laid hands on thousands of people at one time. It was an amazing situation that took place. And of course, Paul talks to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy about how that the hands of the presbytery were laid on Timothy for his being ordained into the ministry, including Paul's hands being laid. Anyway, there's lots of that. But I think primarily this is a Jewish perspective right here. And the laying on of hands, I think, has more to do with that Day of Atonement, laying hands on the scapegoat thing. He says, now we need to get past this. It's something that you build on. It's part of God's revelation. They were Jewish folks, but now they're supposed to be in Christ. So let's go on unto perfection, he says. And then, middle of verse 2 again, the resurrection of the dead. Let's build on that. But now he probably is thinking more in terms of Daniel 12 and verse 2. That was the keystone Old Testament understanding of the resurrection, which I can't be tempted to go into right now. If I start on that, we're gone for the rest of the morning. Okay? Bottom of verse 2, and of eternal judgment. Now again, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Verses 9 through 10, for instance, speaks of eternal judgment. And the New Testament material is built on that, about scenes of an eternal judgment. Even here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto every man once to die, and then there is what? Judgment. And it's of an eternal nature. It doesn't mean that the judgment itself is ongoing eternally, as in, you know, a quantity of time. It means that it has that eternal aspect of once for all decided, that's it. So now think in terms of Matthew 25, starting at verse 31 through 46, where Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats judgment. That's essentially what all the Old Testament passages are talking about would have its fruition in. There are the sheep, those whom Christ died for. John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15. I laid down my life for the? Yeah, not for the? Then the goats go to? Good for you. And the sheep go to heaven. Right, exactly. And that's Jesus' whole summary. That summarizes the sheep and the goat judgment of Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. So there is an eternal quality about this judgment. And we would use the word quality, eternal quality, concerning goats that go into hell. That's that quality, okay? As well as the quality of the sheep going in to heaven. I'm being fast about this, I know, but I'm trying to keep this moving, okay? So these are aspects, Lord, that are foundational, that are being laid for these folks. Now, he says, let's not lay all this again that he just said in verse 2, right? All right, now verse 3. And this will we do if God permit. Now, the "this will we do" is referring back to what he said in the middle of verse 1. Let's go on unto perfection, not laying again. Let's go on. Now, verse 3. And this we will do, not going over this again and again. If God permits, it says at the bottom of verse 3. Which implies what? Yeah, he might permit us, he might not. We might have to lay this again. See, that's what he's saying. You guys may have slipped. If you slip back into this temple ceremonialism and you leave the revelation of the doctrine of Christ that is there in the house churches, you leave this doctrine of Paul, for instance, and you go back into this, and by God's grace, if you come back out of this, we're going to have to start this all over again. We're going to have to lay this again. So it's like, if God will permit it, implying that maybe he won't, we might have to relay this foundation again. But what he's trying to do is save them from this. He wants them to go on to maturity. He wants them pressing forward. That's why this is a church where you don't hear, you know, the basic standard gospel message Sunday in and Sunday out. You hear things that hopefully are challenging and hopefully move you forward in your maturity. We cover a lot, and I don't mean to toot our own horn necessarily here, but I just want to point out to you that I don't think we have this problem. I don't think we have to be going back and relaying the foundation. I think we're sitting and standing on the foundation, and we're building on that and moving forward. And so this structure, if you will, of doctrine in this church, which should reflect our Christian lives, is built on this solid foundation. I think this is a pretty tall building. That's just my opinion. Maybe you think of it differently. And maybe there would be those who would say, yeah, but holy cow, man, the floors on that building, I think they're heresy! But I think we work pretty hard in substantiating the connection to the foundation so that it is in fact not something that is heresy. It's kind of a fun word to say, heresy. If you put a little r in there, it makes it even more fun. And I say that to severely tick off those who, you know, don't like me. And this is what we do, if God permits. Now, everything builds now in regards to what he's about to say on what he just got through saying. Now, in verses 4 through 6 is one of those passages that historically in the church, commentators have just really gone to two basic extremes over. They want to say either what he's about to say is in reference to Christians, to actual believers, who could in fact lose their salvation and they could go to hell. That's one extreme view. Another view has to do with, well, no, these are not believers in the first place. They're really not. They're just people who have hung around. They've heard the good word. They've kind of tasted. Have a little taste test. Christianity, how's that taste? They've sort of tasted it, you know, but they're not really saved. And I always think that's funny. They're kind of saved. They're sort of saved, but they're not actually. You see how goofy it gets when your foundation is shot? Right? If you have a biblical Pauline foundation, which means you're going to be a Calvinist, that's just a term. That's just a term that describes a position. That's all. So if I say Calvinistic, what I really mean is it's Pauline. And I don't mean some gal named Pauline. I mean it's Paul's doctrine, okay? That's all we mean by that. It's just a quick catchphrase. Because I don't believe everything Calvin taught. And I encourage you not to believe everything Calvin taught. I think I like Luther's theology better than Calvin. I guess that makes me a Lutheran. Isn't that funny how that puts us into these little spots all the time? You know, that I'm rereading a bunch of Lutheran material right now. Not Lutheran, actually Martin Luther's writings. I'm rereading it. And he just really speaks to me. He couldn't be a member of their church today. No, but he could come here. All right. But see, these extreme views in regards to it's one or the other from verses 4 through 6, let me try to get us through this and make it as simple as I can without losing the impact of what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say here. So let's just read these three verses real quick, and then we'll go back and move just a little bit slower. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, and tasted is the implication, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible now, to renew them again unto repentance. Why is that? Seeing that they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now that last portion of that last verse right there, I mean, that'll wake you up quicker than a strong cup of coffee. That's pretty strong. Is this really speaking to Christians? Is it impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance because they're crucifying to afresh the Son of God? Afresh? Crucifying him afresh? So there's some emotion behind some of this, you know, relative to what folks who have a view about these verses want to, you know, teach you in regards to this view. Let's just try to go through this as plainly as we can. Verse 4 now. Now, at the beginning of verse 4, if you have a King James Bible or most English Bibles are going to have the word for, F-O-R, right at the beginning. No. Slash. We do that in this church. I tell you, don't knock words out that are not necessarily a part of what the Greek teaches or states in a certain passage. You're going to see the word for come up again, and that's correct. Now, well, I'm working off my King James text here, so that's what I work off of. For it is, those are both italicized words, correct? Keep those. Yeah, keep those. Because that's what's being communicated in the Greek grammar. Okay, so this is a good thing. Keep those two italicized words. It is. Now, the word impossible that comes up next comes from adunatas. The A deprives it of its force and makes it a negative. Dunatas has to do with power or possibility, that kind of a thing. So something that is adunatas is simply not possible. And that's how that should be translated right here. So you can put that in your notes right there. Impossible comes from adunatas, which just simply means not possible. Maybe all you want to write down is not possible, okay? That would be good. For, it is impossible or not possible. For, now that's correct. We want to keep that there. That's gar. We want to keep that there. It is not possible for, number one, because there's a total of five issues here between verses 4 and 5. So number one, it is not possible. Actually, you know what I should do with you right now? Take your pencil and go from the end of impossible or not possible, that word right there, and you want to connect the word impossible down to verse 6 after it says, if they shall fall away, connect the word impossible to the word to renew. See it down in verse 6? Try not to make this complicated. See it? I want you to connect the word impossible in verse 4 down to the words to renew in verse 6. Just make that connection right now, and it'll help. You trust me on this. I'll show it. It'll come together for you real well. Okay? Now go back up to verse 4. It's impossible, number one, for those who were once enlightened. Now, who gets once enlightened? Now, the word once like right there, focus in on that. It's epox in Greek. It means once for all. Once for all. So the person that he's talking about here is a person who has been once for all enlightened or given light to. Now, what needs to be stressed right here is this word epox, once for all. When you are enlightened, it is once for all time. Who gets enlightened once for all time? Who gets light that has an eternal consequence to it? The elect do. So I am suggesting to you that's who is being talked to right here. And I think the rest of what is going to be said will only enlighten that even more, okay? Okay. Now that's kind of a controversial position to take, because he says down in verse 6, you know, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. Yeah, I think he's talking about an elect, a believer that's being impossible. Yeah, but this is going to out itself in a way that's going to be, okay, yeah, that makes sense, okay? I'm giving you that in advance before I take you through all of this. Well, get on with it, Burks. Okay, I will. It is impossible for, one, those who have been once for all enlightened, number two, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, he's going to use this word taste twice, and he's going to imply it once, okay? Guomai. Taste. Now, we have to go through this. You know how it has to be. We have to go through the details of some of this grammar so the picture comes together. If I don't do this, if I treat this like the majority of pastors out there treat this, you're not going to see the correct picture. It's not going to come into crystal clarity for you. See, I'm showing you how I come to my conclusion. Let it never be said, you know, that I just sort of took an English version and just sort of manipulated my way through it and took you along with my little deal here. No, I'm showing you why I come to the conclusions that I come to. All right, so watch. Those who have once been enlightened and two have tasted of the heavenly gift. Guomai, it is an aorist, so it gives you your English past tense in this context, have tasted, right? The voice is middle voice, which is very similar to a passive voice in the grammar, and it is a participle. So it's that ing ending. But what I want you to focus on here is this middle voice. Very similar to a passive in that the action is brought to the receptor. The receptor is not the one taking the action. Mm-hmm. So what we've got here, he says, those who have once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. In other words, you have been made to taste it. You have not done the tasting. See? The tasting has been brought to you. Guomai, taste or to experience a thing. You have not created the experience. The experience has been made available to you or brought to you. That's the meaning of the middle voice in the grammatical structure. See how important this is? See, if you don't pay attention to the grammar and to the structure of, and I'm trying not to make this too hairy here, but if we don't pay attention to this, we lose the meaning of it. See, God inspired the words as well as the grammatical structure of the Greek and the Hebrew. That's part of the inspiration package. That's what's been maintained for us, okay? That's why I say to you, English is a what? It's a version. It's a translation of the Greek, which contains all of this good information. That's the important thing that has been preserved for us, is these Greek manuscripts, and so on and so forth, of which we have something like 5,600 of them. 5,600. Oh gosh, don't let me get off on that. All right, so who are these people? It's those who once for all have been enlightened. Number two, they have tasted or experienced, brought to them, the heavenly gift. Now, according to John 4:10, when Jesus was meeting with the woman at the well of Samaria, Jesus taught that the gift, the heavenly gift, is the salvation message. That's the heavenly gift. Because he talks about in John 4:10 the difference between the gift and the giver. He is talking about himself as the giver, but he brings the gift, which is the message of salvation. Right? So these people have experienced, had that experience of the heavenly gift of the message of salvation brought to them. Okay? With me on that? Number three, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a strong clincher right there. We don't even have to go crazy with Greek here. You can see it in English, okay? Although I will tell you that being a partaker, that's a metakoi in Greek. It means to be a sharer. So you have partaken or have been made a sharer of the Holy Ghost. By the way, there's a reason that I think I told you this once before, but just go along with me here for a second. Allow me this. The word ghost that the King James translators used, oh, you and I talked about this, didn't we, on email? There was a definite reason why the King James translators often translated the phrase pneuma agion as Holy Ghost and instead of Holy Spirit. Did you know back then in the 1600s, a person who was a ghost, or something who was referred to as a ghost, because they had both words, ghost and spirit. A ghost was a real personality, but a spirit could be anything. Ah, so when the King James translators translated this as Holy Ghost, the third person of the Godhead, they were talking about a true person here. They were underscoring it was the Holy Spirit was not just some force, it was the Holy Ghost, a true personality, see? Not some funny force or something undefined like that. That's why they use the word ghost back here. So, okay, there's for free, no charge for that. There, you guys just have that. So they have been made sharers of the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, that kind of locks it up right there. Unregenerate people are not sharers of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. Romans 8:9, Paul says, if any man does not have or possess the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Well, that means the reverse is true as well. If you do possess the Spirit of Christ, then you? Yeah, belong to Christ, exactly. All right, so that's critical. Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, Once you have heard the word of your salvation, you are then sealed with the Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with that. Sealed with it unto what? Unto the day of your redemption is what he's talking about. He seals you, guaranteeing you that you're saved and you're going to make it. You're going to make it to heaven. That's a simple way of putting it, okay? But that's the biblical way of putting it. Okay, we can look at other passages too. 2 Corinthians 5:5, other passages like that which talk about the Spirit of God within us. Of course, John's epistle, 1 John, is full of that whole kind of a thing too. These people have been made sharers of the Holy Ghost. See why I say once for all enlightened, have experienced the gift of salvation in a passive way, middle voice, passive way. The action of that experience was taken to them. In other words, these are the elect people. Okay, let's just keep going now. Verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God. Yeah, that's the same word for taste that was in the middle of verse 4. And it's in the exact same grammatical form. Aorist, middle voice, participle. So this action of tasting or experiencing was taken to them. Verse 5. They have tasted the good word of God. Now, the word for word there is not logos, it's rhema. So the rhema word for word is not just another English word, W-O-R-D, but it's talking about the specific spoken word of God. A specific word, a rhema word. And this is the same Greek word that's used in Romans 10, verse 8. I just blanked. Thank you. No. I'm sorry, brother. Thank you for helping me trying, but... Come on, Burks. It's happening to me, honey. I'm fading. I don't get enough to eat in the mornings, okay? I and this happens to me every Sunday, but I try to hide it from you guys. Maybe I'm not doing such a good job. I don't know. Come on. Lord, just help me with this, please. Thank you, Lord. Verse 17. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's rhema right there. It's a specific spoken word. It's not some general word. It's not like when we say, we hold up our Bibles and we say the word of God. Well, that's like a logos. That's like a general word. It's the word of God, okay? But when God grabs something to you, enlightens something to you, sparks something to you, grabs you with it, it's rhema. It's a specific spoken word, like you're reading along in your Bible, or maybe you're listening to me or Keith preach, and something of that truth of the word grabs hold of you, go, yeah, that's what that means, or that ministers to me. That's a rhema word. That's a rhema experience. It's a specific spoken word. Or when God makes something alive to you, or words about provision, or healing, or salvation, or grace, you know, or those are rhema moments. Those are rhema experiences that he is bringing to you at that moment. Okay, now back in Hebrews, what am I doing in Romans? Back in Hebrews, oh, that's right, I just told you to look there. Shoo, boy. Back in Hebrews 6, when we talk about verse 5, that these people have tasted, experienced the good word of God, he means these people have been gripped personally by the word in some profound way. See, these are elect people he's talking about. These are regenerate people. I know I've sold it already to you, but I got to finish it. Verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God. And lastly, the powers, now the tasting is implied, the powers of the, not world, it's aeon, not to come, because it's melonte, aeon, and aeon is not in the infinitive, which means melo here means about to be, as opposed to certainty. Remember, I've talked to you about that before, that when the word melo in Greek is followed by another verb and it's in the infinitive, then the word melo means, should be understood as a certainty. Something is certain, okay? But when it is not followed, when melo is not followed by an infinitive, then it is about to be. It's something that is about to occur. And that's the way it is right here in verse 5. They have tasted of the powers of the age about to come, the age about to be.
Well, you should be like, yeah, with that. To me, that's a rhema.
Amen.
Okay? Oh, good. Me and the elder.
I just preach to you, brother.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's pretty hot. And mellow shows up that way several times in Hebrews, and we've already seen it before. We'll keep seeing it a few more times. But let's keep going here. Man alive, verses 4 and 5, I'm telling you what. I've done my best to show it to you. This is regenerate people. This is not somebody who's hanging around, who's kind of tasted and kind of heard and kind of... No. The grammar and the definition of these words will not allow that. This is a saved person. So now we know who we're dealing with here. Now we're going to be able to receive the impact of what he's about to say to us in verse 6. And I'm probably not going to be able to get you much further than verse 6 right here, because then I'm going to put the comma. That means part 2 will be coming next week of this, no doubt. So thou shalt be here next week for the heavy moment of what all this means. So verse 6, my King James says, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Yes. Yes. The they here that crucify Christ afresh is in reference to us-ins, elect believers. Did we not decide, did we not come to the conclusion that verses 4 and 5 is referring to elect, true regenerate believers? Yes. That means verse 6 means that we can fall away, and it is impossible to renew us to repentance because we're crucifying Christ afresh and putting him to an open shame. Okay, let's pray. No, I'll give this to you. Verse 6. Nice, Pastor. Good way to end that thing. Leave you hanging. Like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Yeah, no. I won't do that to you. Verses 7 through 9 are important, though, okay? Because that summarizes it. All right, look at verse 6. See that word if? If you got a King James Version, slash it out. Kind of fun coming here, isn't it? Take your Bibles and cross it out. All right. There is a conjunction at the beginning of verse 6 in the Greek text. It's a chi conjunction. Some translations, if you've got a New American Standard, I believe it says and. Yes? Okay. That can stand, but let me explain why it'll stand. Sometimes, see, the word, the conjunction chi is never translated or defined with if. That's another Greek set of words. But chi doesn't get that. It's a conjunction. It's either, you know, a connecting conjunction, like one and the next, or it's an explanative conjunction. That is, you know, actually, this is neither of those right here. Here it takes on a third form. And sometimes the chi, just all it does is mark the beginning of a new sentence. And that's what it does right here. So when the New American Standard just goes ahead and says and, okay, I'm okay with that. Just understand that the and there, which is chi in Greek, is just marking the beginning of a new sentence. That's all it's doing. And that's what I believe it is doing right here. Okay, it's certainly not if, okay? So that's why I say if you have a King Jimmy, like mine is, I scratched out my if. That might be painful, but sometimes you just have to scratch out your if. Good place for me to have a drink. All right. So, what he said, I hear that. And have tasted the good word of God, powers of the age about to be, they shall fall away. The word shall doesn't help, doesn't in the grammar, scratch it out. Okay, so you've scratched out two words in verse 6, all right, right? We're on a roll, aren't we? Okay, so far what we've got verse 6 saying then is this, they fall away. That is correct. It's translating the one Greek word in the plural, parapipto, plural now, they fall away. because the they is in reference to the people in verses 4 and 5. Yes? So he says, they fall away. Now, remember when I told you to take your pencil and go from the word top of verse 4, it is impossible, down to the beginning of to renew at the top of 6? Now it's going to make sense. Okay. They fall away. It is impossible now to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God. All right. What we've got here is men doing their best, like I might do on a Sunday morning, to try to bring you or someone to repentance over an issue, right? When it comes to this, to these people who have been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste the good word of God, powers of the age about to be, if these people are falling back into Mosaic ceremonialism, that is our context. That's the book context, right? I can't change your mind about that. It's impossible for me to renew you unto repentance in this matter. Because all your, you know what it would require? It requires then that look at verse 6, seeing that they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh. It requires them for Christ to come and die for you all over again, and that's an impossibility. I can't lead you into that. And God the Father is not going to send Jesus back again and sacrifice himself for you on the cross, because you want to go back into Mosaic ceremonialism. Context, book context, okay? But, God has a way to turn you around. God's got a way to turn you around. And he describes that in verse 7 and verse 9. You see, and this is where I'm going to stop right here. I don't want to go any further because I think I've made my point to you and that's good enough. But I want your full fresh attention when I come back to this next week and really deal with 7, 8, 9, and so on, but especially 7, 8, 9. See, God has a way to turning us around. Look at verse 8. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That doesn't mean go to hell. I will show you what this means in the context. Some of you may already have notes from some previous things that I've said, okay? But he's going to use the analogy of what they did called a field burning circumstance, where fields that were maybe had wheat or some kind of whatever, trees or whatever growing in it, would become so overrun with weeds and these nasty things that all they could do was burn it. To this day, you go around, you know this, we live in Nebraska. They still practice field burnings. They do it in Colorado, they do it here. When a piece of ground gets so overrun with weeds and garbage like that, it's no good. I can't grow anything out here. Well, guess what we do? We burn the field. We burn it all down. See? And the action produces a carbon that gets into the soil that makes the soil rock. Great for growing. But until that burning happens, we're not fruitful. I'm practically preaching next week to you right now. So when he talks about near unto cursing, not about to be burned, that's God saying, I know how to discipline you back to me, and it's not going to require me sending my son to die for you all over again. But I know how to do this. But I've just given you a little taste of what this is leading next week. I have not given you the main course yet. So it means you've got to come back. That's all there is to that. Okay. Father, we just ask in the name of Jesus that you would hide the things in our hearts that you have placed here in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Thank you for thy word and giving us further illumination and understanding. Lord, keep me in the word and rightly dividing it so I don't make mistakes, so I don't serve up wrong things to your people. And cause all of us, Lord, to be in the word, receiving it, hearing the voice of thy Holy Spirit, bearing witness to our spirits, Lord God, that we are your kids and you will lead us into all truth. As it says in 1 John 2, that the anointing that we have within us, which is the Holy Spirit, he teaches us all things. And so, Lord, we're trusting you in regards to that. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for the experience of having all of your people here this morning. Thank you, Lord God, that we are one in Christ Jesus together, and that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which is maintained by Scripture and fortified by Thy Holy Ghost inside of each one of us, Lord, is magnified as we meet together. And may that